We are going to continue with the theme of Reformation, and through that, one of the wonderful passages in the Scriptures, I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9 and going through to verse 31, which is the end of that chapter. So please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Megan oito, may it never be. Not at all. May God forbid. Rather, we uphold the law. That is the reading from the New Covenant Scriptures for this morning. May it be a blessing. Lord, make it to be a blessing upon Your people, a strengthening on Your people, that they may see that Reformation was not a one-day thing or a one-year thing, but it continues through the life of the church, and it continues in our lives right now. And God, may that reformation be real and strengthen us as we thank You, God, for the work that was done for such a salvation to go to the very end of the age. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just listen to one verse again, verse 28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith alone. These were the words that Martin Luther wrote in the margin of his Bible as a young Augustinian monk. And from that, and the effect that they had on Luther, these words actually changed the world. October 31st. Celebrates, that's on Tuesday, we'll celebrate the day 500 years ago that Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, a date that signifies the event that is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I'm going to jump ahead for a moment to the end of the 20th century, because approximately, I think it was just 20 years ago exactly, on this very date, celebrating the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation signed a common statement on the issue which drove them apart in 1517. That is, they signed a statement of common agreement regarding the doctrine of justification. Now, you know what this is? This is astounding. A newspaper that reported on that event said one of the main causes of the Reformation, which split the Christian church, actually not one of the main, it's the main, has been resolved. A common statement on the issue which drove Lutherans and Catholics apart in 1517 was formally signed on that date. The article stating that, quote, one of the main causes of the Reformation was resolved. They should have added on utter nonsense, but they didn't. Reads like a long overdue expression of joy and gratitude, not for Protestant Christianity. A sigh of relief that the difference no longer exists. They are out of touch with reality, friends. Furthermore, the Lutheran / Catholic signing took place, of all things, in Augsburg, which is an old city in Germany, which is as striking as the date on which it took place, because Augsburg is the place where the first, if I'm not mistaken, it's the first Reformed confession was publicly released, and that was, it's 13 years following the start of the Reformation, 1530. The Augsburg confession was an attempt to make plain, just simply plain, to Roman Catholics what the Protestants believed. As such, that confession spelled out the fundamental differences between the Protestants and the Catholics. It was an honest state of difference, not like the one 20 years ago. In that city of Augsburg, Protestant and Catholic leaders signed, and this is the one 20 years ago, after 32 years of work trying to work this out, signed what's called a common statement on the issue which drove them apart almost a half a millennium ago. In this, as they suggest, a reason for gratitude exists. Is that true? It would be if what they signed represented an agreement on the biblical doctrine of justification. But instead, what it really was a Lutheran compromise with Rome, who will never, they will never completely compromise their unbiblical view of that issue of justification. Thus, sadly, the event in Augsburg 20 years ago was no cause, as far as I'm concerned, was no cause at all for celebration. Instead, this joint signing shows how little the doctrine of justification is really understood by so many who call themselves what? Christians. So, what is justification by faith, and why is it so important? Now, but before we go any further, just a few words of the history leading up to Luther's realization of justification by faith alone, I think, will be helpful. The Church of Rome, into which Martin was born more than 500 years ago in Eisleben, Germany, November 10th, 1483, officially declared to all of Europe the need for each person, made this very clear, each person to do good works, you know, for what reason? So that they could escape from hell. And this is what Martin Luther, like countless other children of his age, learned at home. And learned throughout the time he was growing up. When the young Martin Luther received instruction from his priest, the instruction of his priest reinforced what he'd learned at home. Indeed, Luther was told that his hope for salvation was tied into the necessity for him to do good works. This concept of good works was hammered into Luther's heart and Luther's mind. As he grew up, he came to believe that God was angry with him because he was a sinner and because of his sins, but that God was willing to forgive him and keep him from hell and grant him saving grace, provided that he, Martin Luther, would meet the requirements. And the Roman Church spelled out what the requirements were and just how Luther and everyone else could meet those requirements. Luther could receive most of Rome's seven sacraments. That was a great way to stay out of hell, receive the sacraments. He could try to perform prescribed works of mercy. He could perform works of penance. And he might even seek the help of the saints who were long dead. He could also become a monk. And their view was consistent with everything else they had to say about it. The way they looked at it, in the monastery, he'll be shielded from any kind of temptation of the world. I don't think they knew when they wrote those ideas up what was going on in the monasteries. In the monastery, everyone was concerned, they would say, to make sure that each of the rest of them stayed outwardly pure. Didn't happen in the monasteries like that. And holy in all their conduct. And the monastery, he would be in an ideal place to do what Jesus said, which was to sell all your possessions, forsake your father and mother, wife and children, and devote yourself totally to Jesus Christ. So, when Luther, as a young man, was caught in a thunderstorm, where he thought that he was going to be, within the next instant, killed by lightning, it was his fear of having to stand before God that drove him to make this oath. Saint Anne, if you help me, I'll become a monk. And he didn't die, so he kept his word. He did. He became a monk, making his way. Just understand, it was not with joy and happiness. He went with sadness, with apprehension to the monastery forebodingly called the Black Cloister. And Luther did this, of course, because of the vow that he made, but also he did it because he wanted comfort for his soul, assurance for his concern that he had met the requirements of salvation, and the satisfaction that God was happy with him because he tried so hard. But in spite of all of this, Luther was miserable. He was disappointed. He was discouraged. He was defeated. Even in the monastery, we hoped for that peace of heart, that assurance. He found no peace. He found no assurance. He continued to fear that God had rejected him, that Christ had condemned him, that hell was the only thing waiting for him, that his eternal future was a hellish future and the only one that he'd ever know. He knew from the Bible that God was holy, that God could tolerate no sin, no failure, no impurity. He also knew that his own thoughts, his own words, his deeds fell so far short of God's holy standard. So what did he do? He redoubled his efforts to make himself right with God. He attempted to compel his sinful body to be holy. He ate so little. He slept so little. He went out in the snow and the cold, often wearing no clothing at all, no matter how cold it was. He beat himself. Christianity? Oh, this is paganism. All of this was his attempt to gain mastery over his sinful flesh and to win God's favor. You can't knock him for not having a zeal for this. But he had no knowledge about it at all. He later wrote these words, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Love that. By his monkery. But even these efforts failed him. Luther gained no peace. He had no assurance that God was pleased with him. He remained desperate. He traveled to Rome. He traveled to the pinnacle of the Catholic Church, where he hoped he would find the ultimate answer to his despair. Instead, he was greeted with, for him, what was a tremendous shock, the worst shock of his life, a terrible revelation. Because instead of finding a church of exemplary devotion and conduct and character, he discovered a worldly, utterly depraved church, weighted down by corruption and sin. His mind and his heart were reeling. He had no hope at this point, as he would think, ever again. And let's not forget, Luther is not only one, the only one that has had this happen to many, I would say countless, idealistic young men and women are devastated in their faith when they discover that the church they've been reared in is not what it ought to be. A shaken Martin Luther made it his business to try and beat this out anyway. So he visited the shrines. He went to the sacred relics so as to gain special indulgences and make himself more acceptable to God and to the saints who might intercede to God for him. This is what he was hoping for salvation from. But what he saw were priests and nuns selling artifacts, the whole city of Rome given over to pleasure and profit. He made his way to Rome's most sacred spot and began climbing up the Scala Sancta, the sacred steps, the supposed 1,000 steps that Jesus had taken on his way to the cross, which had been supposedly painstakingly moved to Rome. Luther climbed these steps on his bare knees, stooping to kiss each one. That was the custom. That's the way to get to heaven. Bow down on your knees and go up the 1,000 steps. After a few minutes of this, he describes a verse of scripture that began to ring out in his heart, his memory as well. First as a whisper, the just shall live by faith. And then it gained force. The just shall live by faith. And then in a voice of thunder in his soul, the just shall live by faith. He got it. He described himself getting up as if in a trance and wondering, what am I doing kissing these steps? The just shall live by faith. Works were not the answer. He realized it at that moment. Indulgences were foolish and sinful. Penance was not the answer either. Justification, that is being made right with God, is not by works, but as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and here in Romans 3, justification, being made right with God, is by grace through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And thus began, you know what? The transformation of Luther's heart and life, and the transformation of the church. It was a transformation that truly set him free. Free from sin, free from death, free from an unbiblical view of how one is made right in the sight of God. It was a transformation that was to shake the Christian world forever, of which he would later write, saying of that momentous moment, it was as if the gates swung open and I entered into paradise. Martin Luther had understood justification is God's gift, freely given by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without our effort, without our contribution. That gift is freely given by God to his people without regard to how often we pray or attend church or afflict our bodies. that gift is freely given to us by God on a basis that has ultimately nothing to do with us. It is freely given on the sole basis of Christ's work on Calvary. This was the insight of Martin Luther, which is of substantial enough divergence from Rome's teaching of salvation by works plus faith that he became an outlaw. He became a marked man. There was a price on his head for the stand that he took for justification by faith and against the teaching of justification by works. As you know, of course, Martin Luther went on to become one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation, bringing the church back to what the Bible really teaches. He also made an important contribution to German literature with his translation of the Bible that, with the invention of the printing press, finally made the Bible available to people in their own language. He wrote more than 400 works, from pamphlets to large books. He wrote catechisms for the common people and introduced singing as part of the congregational worship. Of his 125 hymns that he wrote, his best known hymn is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." This is quite a string of accomplishments for a young man who entered the priesthood because he was afraid of lightning. Luther, of course, was by no means perfect. But in spite of many things that Luther said that would be much better off never having been said, the body of Christ can give thanks for that providential storm and the road upon which it led Martin Luther, arriving at the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone. Luther's understanding of the Bible smashed the notion of works righteousness forever. And yet today, half a millennium after Luther, there are many, I'd say close to 600 million in Catholicism, who regularly attend church and remain hoping, like the young Martin Luther, to do the right thing in order to have peace with God. And so, the need for us to understand the biblical teaching that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to God, that instead salvation is the gift of God to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The need for us to understand this, I think, personally, in terms at least of the numbers, is as urgent today as it's ever been. And yet, amazingly, all that Luther did was this, at a time when only the clergy had access to the Bible. Luther saw that the clergy did not see what the Bible taught and what the teaching did for us. On the other hand, as far as sin went, the Roman clergy understood this all too well. The Apostle Paul's teaching on this point was just what Luther had learned. He had learned well about Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of unrighteousness of men. He mastered Romans chapter 2, where Paul confronts sinners with the certainty that the coming day of wrath, when God will judge the secrets of all men, knowing this, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we're deserving God's wrath, the crux of the issue is the persistent key question which the Apostle Paul answers and which Luther began to find an answer as well on those thousand steps. The question is this: knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we deserve God's wrath, how can we stand before God and escape His fierce punishment and be received into His favor instead? This is the question that faces all mankind. And think of it, it's the most important question there is for all mankind. Paul is emphatic that no man can contribute in the slightest to winning God's favor. He says in Romans 3 that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's verse 9, which I read before. And he substantiates this claim by listing one depravity after another of all men on the face of the earth. And this leads to Paul's conclusion later in the chapter that all the world is guilty before God. That's verse 19. And that therefore by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. That's verse 20. In other words, no matter what I do, I can't impress God. I can't win God's favor. It doesn't matter what it is. If I am the mentor to Mother Teresa, it won't do anything for me, and it wouldn't for her either in that respect. I can't, because having been born dead in sin and having the verdict of guilty before God, there's nothing I could ever do that could ever impress this God of infinite holiness. Luther experienced this. He experienced it again and again, but not ever before that day on the steps, not ever seeing a remedy in the Word of God. And his hope was near, because the book of Romans is not meant to leave sinners in such despair. After his terrible indictment, Paul continues with the addition of the little word. It's a great word, that place. But, he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3, 21 and 22. In what follows, Paul explains how this righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. In verses 24 and 25 of this great third chapter of Romans, Paul says, the sinner is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, what does that mean? That term propitiation means that although we deserve death on account of our sins, in Christ we don't die, because Christ died in our place, taking not only our sin and our guilt, but also the wrath of God that justly deserved to fall upon us. You see, God determined that our sins should be transferred to his Son on the cross. Christ took those sins for us and took God's wrath for us. And in Christ, God's wrath is fully satisfied. The price our sin deserves is fully paid by Christ to God. On the cross of Calvary, God transferred our sins onto Christ, and Christ suffered the infinite wrath of God that was to fall upon us. It's all paid for by him. In the plain words of Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. But now what? Now what? Now that the sins of God's people have been transferred onto Christ, and Christ has died for us on the cross, is God still angry with sinners? Need we, like the young Luther, still fear God's wrath? The answer is this. If we are without Christ, yes, we still need to fear the wrath of God. Because we're standing on our own merits, which will never be good enough. But if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, then the answer is no. We do not need to fear God's wrath any longer, because the price for our sins has been paid for by Jesus. And this, friends, you know what it is? It's simple. It's good news. This is good news. It's gospel. The good news is that when we belong to Jesus, our sins are transferred from us to Christ so that he might pay the price for our sins. But this is only the first half of the wonderful gospel truth. The other half is that on the cross, Christ obtained for us and gave to us the righteousness of God, so that believers in Jesus are no longer viewed as sinners, but are now viewed as the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God is teaching us that in spite of our utter inability, in the most insignificant way, to satisfy his justice against our sins, even so he will nonetheless declare me not guilty, because he has chosen me And you know when? From before the foundation of the world. And he has brought me to trust in him and his way of salvation that he has provided through Christ alone, by faith alone. This is the only way in which God will declare me not guilty. And in doing so, God promises never to punish us for our sins because Christ has taken that punishment. God promises, you see, never to hold those sins against us because these sins have in Christ been paid for completely. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And later in Romans 8:33 through 34, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? These are the reasons that Luther, as a very marred man, as much as he was able to be joyful in Christ throughout the rest of his life. It is because of how his life was completely turned around by the glorious biblical doctrine of justification by faith, of God's making and declaring a sinner just, righteous, free from sin, by virtue of God's great, undeserved grace, mediated by Christ through faith. This, you know what it is? This is a great reality which comes to us through the miracle of salvation. So let me be clear on this. This does not mean that we commit no sins, but only that in Christ, God the judge has issued a verdict of not guilty. And he's issued that verdict on the grounds that my sins have been transferred from myself to Jesus Christ, who paid for and washed those sins away on the cross. And Christ's righteousness and holiness have been transferred to me. To be declared righteous in the sight of God is not and can never be earned. It's a free gift. It is totally, it is only on the basis of God's grace. It is unmerited favor. I can't earn it. I can't do it. I can't do anything to get it. I can only believe God and accept this gift by faith alone. It's given freely on account of Jesus' atoning work on the cross 2,000 years ago. And because it is freely given, and because the result is peace with God today and forever, it's meant, you know, to do what? To excite us. It's meant to help us to see just how glorious God is as he freely declares us righteous, innocent, not guilty before him. God does this even though he knows the sins we've committed. And he does this while he remains absolutely just and the justifier of all sinners who believe in him, because our just punishment has been paid by Christ. Can you see the difference between this and the teaching that Martin Luther received in his youth? How thankful you who have grown up in a Christian home hearing this from the earliest days of your life should be thankful Luther had to go through his life being taught lies that almost destroyed his life. The difference between it for Luther in his youth and even in the monastery. In fact, even the teaching Luther dispensed as a professor of theology in Wittenberg was false until his conversion. Of course it was false. This is why the liberation was so powerful for Luther. In fact, his name means free. And after his conversion, when he signed his name, that's what he put down, free. That was how he meant it, free. Suddenly, you see, he really understood the whole thing. He was saved by God's free grace, a grace that gives to unworthy sinners like you and me for his own name's sake, gives forgiveness. Friends, the importance of this truth is not limited to Luther. Here's the issue. Do these great biblical truths touch your heart? Your heart. They're meant to. They're meant, you see, they're meant for you. You are meant to embrace God's declaration of not guilty. by virtue of Christ's death on the cross in your place. And you're meant to place your faith in God's accomplishment of these realities on your behalf. These truths are meant to be the basis for a life change and freedom and joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. This is all that it takes to do this. It doesn't mean you need a new advancement in your work. It doesn't mean you have to get an inheritance. It doesn't mean any of this. It means your inheritance is Christ. And when you have that, you've got everything you will ever need. These truths changed the face of the world. They took people from darkness into Christ's marvelous light. They took people from death into life. They took people from under the bondage of ecclesiastical tyranny. And that's what it is. And that's what it was. And set them free. That's why when we see what took place in Augsburg 2 decades ago, how the official followers of Martin Luther, the Lutheran World Federation, signed a compromised common statement on justification. Lutherans went for a compromise with the official followers of those who excommunicated Martin Luther and cursed those who believed the teachings that he gleaned from the Bible. We see how, what it is for me, it's for others too, how terribly tragic it is. What we see is that Luther's biblical legacy, by grace alone, through faith alone, is being swallowed up once again by Rome. Rome is swallowed up. They have no idea of this. You know, I had an opportunity to do a Bible study with a group of Catholics. And it was good. I said, we'll go through one doctrine after another, and went through a whole bunch. And then I went through the new birth. And we're talking about this. At the end of the study, they said, never heard that before. I said, do you go to church? They said, yeah, we're in church every week. We go to the church. And they said it was this Catholic church they went to. And I said, you've never heard anything about the new birth? No, not at all. And they finished it. We finished that study, and here's what they said. We're going back to our priest. We've got to ask him about this, because if it's as important as you say, then he's going to, you know, get us into this, right? I said, ask him and then tell me what happened. A week later, they came back and they said, I said, how did it go with your priest? He said, well, we told him what you've been teaching us. And he said, oh, we never hit that in seminary. I don't know about that one, because we never even spoke about that, ever. So I said, you heard me speak about this to you. They said, if we listen to you, though, it means we're going to have to leave the Catholic Church, because what you've said is so important, and they say it doesn't even exist. I said, you see it in the Scriptures. You have an opportunity to make a choice to get out of that and continue learning from what we're doing here. That was the last time I ever saw those people who were in my study. They chose the priesthood rather than godhood. And Rome, for its purposes and all this, continues to insist that there is more needed than God's free grace to save a sinner. The Church of Rome maintains to this day that your works are the final determination as to whether you're going to be declared right before God or not. Rome continues to sell indulgences. Rome continues to prey off the fears of its people that they can never be sure they're right with God. But that's not the worst part of this joint declaration. The worst part is that those who call themselves by Luther's name, are content to sign a statement that gives up all the gains of the Reformation. The Lutheran World Federation, which represents numerous Lutheran churches from all around the world, is willing to accept that justification by faith is not strictly God's gift, and believes that there is room for human contribution for salvation, that it's a must. This, to me, is horrible. For if there's any room for human contribution to our salvation, If our salvation is not strictly through the work of Christ alone, through faith alone, then what we are is doomed. And these poor people, 600 million in the Catholic Church, they're doomed. Because it's not a confusion. They reject it. Friends, if they have ever tasted of the righteousness of God's grace, how can they give it up? How can we give it up? Perhaps the signing, as it was on Reformation Day, October 31st, is a sign to us to never become complacent with justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to never take it for granted, to see it as a treasure which, if not carefully guarded, can be lost. Rome did not take the Reformation lightly. Those who believed in justification by faith were hunted down and killed. Throughout the history of the Catholic Church, one thing has never been allowed to change, and that is justification by works. They've changed many things, never that. That is trying to be made right with God by your own deeds. That continues. This is the heart of the issue. Are we justified by faith alone, or are we justified by faith and works? For 500 years, this continues to be the issue in the church. We must pray for the evangelical church, a term, by the way, which was initiated under the ministry of Martin Luther. It means good news. It means gospel. We must pray that God would ignite us to never let go of the truth of justification by grace through faith alone. And we must pray that all people everywhere would come to know this teaching, and knowing it would be set free to love and enjoy God out of hearts that are liberated, set free from the bondage and terror of hopelessness, of sin and works righteousness. And finally, friends, some of you here may be clinging, even yet, to the hope that your works will please God, that God will accept you because you're not a bad person, or because you're not as bad as other people, or because you really try hard to do good and right and generous things. Friends, and if you think that, please hear me when I say this will never, it will never save your soul. And I beg you, accept the Scriptures. Remember the words you've heard today from Paul in the book of Romans, and to flee to Jesus, to repent of your sin, take hold of the Savior by faith, claiming nothing other than the merits and the work of Christ, and leaving your life and your death and hereafter in our Savior's hands, knowing from Philippians 1:6 that if you trust Him by faith, you shall be saved, and the great work that God began in you, He will not only continue it, we read in Philippians 1:6 that He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For as Paul says in Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Come to faith in Jesus, friends, if there's even a single soul who's missing this now. And we can talk afterwards as well, but come to faith in Jesus and live, not just the years, but forever, with a joy that you never could have without knowing Christ. As Jesus declares in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son shall make you free, you too shall be free indeed. Let's pray. We thank You for the history of the church, of the believing church, coming out of the wars of the Reformation, where people died for their faith in Christ and were whipped and beaten for this, Lord. And even today, Christians around the world are being killed, and sometimes in brutal and horrible ways, because they trust in You, Lord. Lord, grant us favor to be willing to speak around the world for the Savior, to bring the Savior to those who are lost. And God, grant us the courage to remember that the day is coming when we will be with you forever. And so to use this life for your glory. That's what's important, God. Forgive us for straying to the left or the right of things that are not what's really important. Let us remember life forever with you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is a blessing beyond imagination. But we thank you for opening the gates to us. And may each one here and our family, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our children, our grandchildren, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the one whom we loved, but who loved us first. And we pray this all in his name and for his everlasting glory. Amen.